So we're going to look together at the last of these. We looked at the five ladies who are mentioned in the family tree of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And the fifth one is Mary herself. All five of the names are people who have, well, the stories are either particularly sordid or the people are particularly questionable for one reason and another. They're the kind of people that would be airbrushed out of a typical Jewish family tree in those days. They just tended to just drop people's names if they didn't like them. Jesus didn't do that at all. And it makes for a somewhat not very Christmassy series. We looked at some of the worst stories in the Bible. But that kind of is the point. Jesus came for sinners. He came to save sinners. And this, we're going to look at Mary now. She was not an immoral lady, but she was plunged into scandal by what God called her to do. The Christmas story, this particular story contains three miracles. Christmas is full of miracles. Here are three. I want to read you a quote that I read in James Boyce's book. He's a 20th century preacher, but he's quoting Martin Luther from the 16th century, and Martin Luther is quoting a 12th century French monk called Saint Bernard. But never mind all that. This is the quote. There are three miracles in this story. One, that God and man should be joined in this child. Two, that a mother should remain a virgin. And three, that Mary should have such faith that this mystery would be accomplished in her. So three miracles. One, that God would become man. Two, that a virgin should give birth. And that three, Mary should actually believe all this is possible. It's incredible. And Martin Luther adds, this last is not the least of the three. I want to look at these three miracles with you this Christmas Eve and show you why they matter. They matter today. They matter personally to you. So the first miracle, God becomes man. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary with this announcement, and it is full of amazing things. Verse 31, it says, "And behold," the angel said, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So this baby will be king in the line of David. We've been hearing a lot about David the last few Sundays. He will be in the line of David, just as the Old Testament had prophesied about him. But he will be an eternal king. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there'll be no end. He repeats it. Yes, I really mean forever. But the greatest part of all of this is that he will be the Son of God. God himself is going to become man. Now, how can we get our heads around that? God, the creator of all things, will become part of what he created. God is the creator. Man is the creature. But God is going to become a man and live amongst his creation. It defies our philosophical reasoning, and people today have trouble believing it. Why? Mainly because people are skeptical about anything miraculous. No, can't be. Maybe you are. Many people are cynical about anything supernatural. I want to say that if you find this hard to believe, the people back then found it far harder for different reasons to our reasons, but they found it very, very hard to believe this. At that time, the Gentile world were pagan, and they couldn't believe that God or the gods could become man. That was completely outside of their thinking. There are lots of myths about the gods taking human form, normally to flirt with pretty women, but they had all these myths about that. But what they actually believed was that there was an unbridgeable gulf between the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And that the spirit can't become flesh and the flesh can't become spirit. So a literal incarnation of God was impossible, completely outside their thinking. The Jews had even bigger problems than the pagans with this. The Jews believed that God was so transcendent, so far above his creation, that for him to become man was demeaning. The very suggestion of it was blasphemous. And on top of that, it seemed to suggest that there are two gods, one up there and one down here. And that clashed with their fundamental belief that there is one God. So no one, not Jews, not Gentiles, not anyone, could accept the idea that God became man. Couldn't deal with that. So the question is, how come then so many did? How come that Christianity swept the Roman Empire within a generation, with thousands and thousands of Jews and Gentiles becoming Christians? The very first believers in Jesus were monotheistic, pious, first century Jews who could never accept that God could become man until they met Jesus. That's the thing. That is what convinced them that God had come down and become flesh and blood. Jesus. There was no other way of explaining Jesus. To quote Sherlock Holmes, when you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And that's the process they went through. These first disciples of Jesus Christ. What Jesus said, what Jesus did, the way Jesus lived, he defied all other explanations. At one point, Jesus asked his disciples, after he'd been with them a year and a bit, he said, okay, who do people reckon I am? And they told him all the theories that were flying around, trying to explain Jesus, and none of them fit. And eventually, after saying all that, and then he said to them, okay, what about you? Who do you think I am? And they just had to say, well, you're the Son of God. Nothing else fits. You're the Son of God. Now, I'm not going to go much further with this now, but the same is true today. Read the Gospels. Read the biographies of Jesus Christ and ask, okay, then, who is this? If he's not who he says he is, who is he? Nothing else fits. When you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. That is what you're left with. Years ago, I taught a couple of kids whose dad was a BBC scriptwriter. His name was Tony Jordan. He wrote EastEnders at the time, and then he wrote a thing called Life on Mars, which you might have seen. And a few years ago, he was commissioned to write a script for the BBC version of The Nativity. You may have seen it. And to research this thing, he went away and read the Gospels. And the process of reading it, he became a believer. And he said this. He was interviewed in the paper, and he said this, "The words I read as coming from Jesus Christ are the most truthful thing I've ever heard. As a blueprint for mankind, it is so smart that it couldn't have even come from a clever philosopher." He said, nothing else fits with this person. He must be God. Read it for yourself. The only thing that fits the evidence is that God became man, a miracle. But why is the question? Why should God become man? Well, the Bible tells us that the only hope we have is if God becomes a man and saves us. It is our only hope. The Bible says that human sin must be punished. God must punish sin. We are sinners. The punishment for sin is death. Therefore, we must die for our sin. Unless another who is innocent of all wrong himself and who is of sufficient value in God's eyes to make atonement for others, unless someone like that should bear the punishment due to us in our place, we have no hope. Well, none of the human race qualifies. None of us fall into that category. So God came himself. God became flesh. God became vulnerable. He became hurtable, nailable, killable. God became man in order to die for us. That's miracle number one. God became man. Miracle number two is the virgin birth. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Maybe this miracle is even more difficult for modern people. Strangely enough, it didn't seem to have been so much of a problem to the ancient world. At least we have no records of opposition to this doctrine. People today find this harder to swallow. How could this happen? We don't know. How could God use a virgin, cause a virgin to conceive and so bear his son? It's a miracle conception. Now, obviously, Mary had some questions here. Verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" But she was happy with the answer. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God." Notice the angel actually gave her more than she asked for. She asked, "How could this happen?" And the angel explained that to her. And then he gave her a confirming sign. Elizabeth's pregnancy. Look at it in verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." God can do impossible things. God is helping her to believe this. Now, Elizabeth, didn't read that story, but in the early part of chapter 1, an elderly couple, Zachariah and Elizabeth, they're going to have a baby. It's going to be John the Baptist. An angel comes and speaks to Zachariah, the same angel, Gabriel, and says, "Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby, even though she's barren and old." And she does indeed. And the angel says to Mary now, she's in her sixth month. God can do this kind of stuff, you know, Mary. He's helping her. And that was enough for her. And it has to be enough for us. Let me quote Tony Jordan again. The interviewer asked him about the virgin birth. And he replied this: "If you accept that Jesus is the Son of God, why would you not believe that Mary was a virgin and that God must have had some hand in the impregnation?" In his mind, it's like, well, if God is God and he's the Son of God, then what's your problem? Perhaps a bigger question is why? Why the virgin birth? And again, the answer is this is essential. Jesus came to pay for sin. Only someone who has no sin of their own can pay for sin. There's a logic to that, isn't there? If two men are in the dock and both of them are sentenced to execution, if one of them turns to his friend and says, "Don't worry, buddy, I'll die for you," he's going to look at him and say, "No, you're not. You're going to die your own death and I'm going to die mine. You've got your own punishment." The only person who could take that punishment would be someone who had no punishment of their own to bear. So with our Saviour, no one could pay for sins who has his own sin to pay for. We needed a sinless Saviour, a perfect person. Only that perfect person could atone for the sins of others. So the pre-existent Son of God came himself into the womb of Mary without any human contribution. He is born. Any human contribution would have been a corruption, because everything about us is corrupted with sin. It had to be this virgin birth, where we're told in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It's hard to imagine Christmas without these two miracles, is it? God becomes flesh, the virgin birth. But in a way, the third miracle is the greatest of all. Because Mary believed it all. She believes it. Martin Luther put it like this: "The virgin birth is a mere trifle to God. That God should become a man is a greater miracle. But most amazing of all is that this maiden should believe the announcement." Her faith is incredible. Yes, she asks questions. In one sense, she asked more or less the same question as Zachariah did. When the angel Gabriel said to Zachariah, "Your wife is going to have a baby in her old age," he asks in verse 18, Zachariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And Mary asks, how will this be since I'm a virgin? But Mary was answered, and Zechariah was told off and struck dumb. The angel said, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day of these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. He gets a telling off, but Mary not so. Why the difference? Well, they are similar questions, yes, but there was a huge difference between their meaning and the way they were asking. Zechariah's question expressed disbelief. He was saying, no way, no way. How can I be sure? This is mad, it's not possible, it's stupid. And yet, what he was being asked to believe was actually a lot easier to believe. His baby would be born a normal man, a great man, but not God incarnate. His baby would be conceived in the normal way, not a virgin birth. The only slight hiccup in the whole thing was that Elizabeth was as old as the hills, but Zechariah knew that his Bible, and he knew that God had done that several times already in the Old Testament, given a baby to an old and barren mother. So he should have believed. Mary, on the other hand, was being asked to believe something far harder, with no precedent in history. And a virgin birth, God himself coming in the flesh. The virgin birth, that's a physical impossibility. And the second, that God would become man. To Mary, that is a theological impossibility. Yet her question is so different. How will this be since I'm a virgin? On the surface, maybe it seems the same as Zechariah's question, but it's not. She doesn't say, how can I be sure of this? She was sure of it. God's angel had told her. So, okay. She believed it, but her question was more about the mechanics of the whole thing. How is this going to happen? So God gave her understanding. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. I don't know if that helped or not. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then he gave her this sign. Now you can be sure, old cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. God's doing miracles all over the place. He can do this too, Mary. Mary's faith is a great example to us. She believes, and she wants to know more. She has doubts and questions, and she wants to understand. But she's not saying, I won't believe until I understand. She's saying, you are God, so I believe you. But help me get this. Help me here. I want to understand. And that's a good place to be. That really is. God delights to teach those who trust in him. So express your doubts to God. Humbly, honestly, come to him with your questions. And seek him. But look finally at Mary's response. Verse 38. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That is really stunning. Because just think what Mary's saying. She's saying, go ahead, Lord, wreck my life. That's what she's saying. She doesn't put it like that, does she? But that's what's about to happen. She is a young peasant girl, pledged to be married, probably around 14 years old. That was the typical age when marriages were arranged in that time and place. Her whole life, you might say, is about to start. And now it is all going up in smoke. She is going to be plunged into disgrace. In that society, the shame of bearing a child outside marriage was something you never lost. She will carry this to the grave. This scandal was going to cover Mary in humiliation for the rest of her life. You know, years later, we read how Jesus went to Nazareth as an adult, to his hometown of Nazareth, and the people kicked him out. And they called him Mary's son. And no one called people that. They always used the father's name. But they remembered the scandal. They remembered the bump showing on her wedding day. They were looking at Jesus and said, Jesus, we don't even know who your father is. Do you see what Mary's accepting from God? Yet somehow, by God's grace, she understands what's going on. His name would be Jesus, which means God saves. Mary praised God in her song. She's worshiping God. She's not shaking her fist at God. You know, Basil Fawlty shaking his fist, saying, "Thank you, God. Thank you so very much." Mary's not doing that. She is open-heartedly, wholeheartedly praising God. Look at verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Her Saviour. So those people who like to say that Mary was sinless, they don't have Mary's support in saying that. She knew she needed a Saviour just like anybody else. And now her Saviour was in her womb. And she saw this as an honour. Verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Mary knew that salvation was more important than anything else. And more important than her reputation, more important than a happy family. She needed a Saviour and God had sent one. But notice this. Don't miss this. We talked not long ago about the fact that to be childless in ancient Israel was seen as a disgrace. Elizabeth, wife of Zechariah, had mother of John the Baptist, she'd lived her whole life under that disgrace of not having a child. So when she became pregnant, she said this in verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." But Mary's having the opposite experience. She's having disgrace thrust upon her. She is going to be shunned and suspected and despised and cursed. The remarkable thing is, her experience, it models exactly how our salvation works. Jesus came into our world. He left his throne. He left the worship of angels. And he was born into disgrace and shame. And that was his whole life. And that was his death. He hung on a cross in shame and humiliation. The crowds were mocking him and spitting at him. But the thing is, it wasn't his shame. He had nothing to be ashamed about. It was the disgrace and the shame that we deserve for our rebellion against our God. But he came and he took it. Just as Mary took that undeserved shame in bearing Jesus, so Jesus took undeserved shame in bearing your sin. Three miracles. There's a real sense in which all three miracles can and need to happen in your life. Strange as though that sounds. There is the third miracle, first of all. Mary believed God. You need to believe him too. You need to believe what he's telling you in his word. You need to believe that this child is the Saviour that you need, and you must put your trust in him. And now to believe, is a miracle. No less than it was for Mary to believe all this. Believing in God requires a supernatural miracle. I don't know a single Christian of whom you can say, "Oh yeah, she was bound to become a Christian. Oh yeah, that's just the kind of thing he would do to become a Christian." No, it always seems impossible because it always is impossible. It's an impossible thing to come to God without God doing something in you first, opening your eyes, enabling you to believe. Faith in God is a gift of God, something he does. But you should go to him with all your doubts, with all your questions, and say, "Help me here." A man came to Jesus in one place and he said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus did. But when you believe, these other two miracles happen. God is born in you. And in a sense, it's a virgin birth. In this sense, that it is accomplished by God alone, apart from any human contribution. No one can save themselves. No one can save another person. You can't get yourself right with God. He has to do it. He has to bring you to life. The Apostle Peter said this to Christians in his first letter, 1 Peter 1, verse 23. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." You've been born again. That's what happens to Christians. God has to do it. You don't become a Christian by anything you do or any other human being does. It's only the miracle of a divine birth. So you can say, similar to Mary, how can this be since I'm a sinner? And the answer is similar to Mary's answer in verse 35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so you will be born of God. I don't understand miracles. I don't think anyone does. Otherwise, by definition, they wouldn't be miracles any longer, would they? But I do believe in miracles. And there will be, I know there'll be no Christianity and no Christmas and no Savior and no gospel and no salvation and no hope unless these miracles truly happened. God became man, born of a virgin, so he could die as a perfect atoning sacrifice for sins. The fact is that for you to be saved, you need these miracles to happen to you. One of the carols we sing goes like this. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. That hymn, Little Town of Bethlehem, it begins with Christmas in Bethlehem and it ends with Christmas in our hearts. And so it must be for everyone. For you. Otherwise, at least for you, Jesus was born for nothing. There's a poet in the 17th century, Angelus Silesius, he wrote this, should Christ be born 1,000 times anew, despair, O man, unless he's born in you. That's what Christmas is about. I do urge you this Christmas, seek Christ, go after him. Ask your questions humbly but persistently. Don't give up until you can say, these miracles of Christmas have happened to me. They've happened in my heart. I've been born again. And therefore now I place my entire trust for this life and the next in him who came to earth to be my Saviour. That carol also goes like this, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Miracles happen very quietly. If that greatest miracle takes place in your heart, don't expect a loud noise. Don't expect something strange. But over time, it will just become obvious to all. Just like Mary's bump, eventually you couldn't hide it. Clear that a miracle had happened. So with you, when Christ comes in, he starts to change and transform you into something beautiful like him. You should do that this Christmas. Can we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the miracle of Christmas, the miracle of the incarnation, the miracle of the virgin birth, the miraculous faith of Mary. Lord God, we need such faith. We need each of us that God come in and be born in us today. We do pray, Lord, that you would grant faith to each one of us and draw us to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that in Jesus is forgiveness and new life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.